Take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we have come to verse 18 through 32 this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Now, gracious Father, help us to make much of Christ, that You would open our eyes to see Christ. Here is a passage before us that is so dark, so profound. It speaks to us not only as individuals, as a church, but as a country. And help us, we pray, to grasp Your word. And may the Holy Spirit grant us wisdom to not be like this, but to be like Christ. Help us to this end, we pray, and bless Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. There are some passages that preachers would rather not preach on. And I confess to you that this is probably one of those kinds of passages. Yet a preacher must be faithful to God. He must be faithful to his calling. He must be faithful to the ministry. And he must be faithful to his people, his congregation. In fact, a preacher must never avoid and must never hide the truth as we find it in God's word. You know, sometimes when a preacher prepares, he feels like a boxer who is caught in a corner and is being pummeled by the word, and he cannot escape from the corner. That is precisely how I felt as I prepared these verses, verses 18 through 32. I am reminded of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher in the early 18th or 19th century, the early 1800s, who said to his fellow great preacher, Andrew Bonar, after they met on a Monday morning after their Sunday services respectively, McShane said to Bonar, "What did you preach on?" And Andrew Bonar said, "I preached on hell." And McShane said to him, "Did you preach it with tears? Did you preach it with tears?" It is possible to come to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 32, verse 32, and to go through it just by rote perhaps, matter of fact perhaps, but here is a reality of humanity that we cannot dismiss and we cannot ignore, and that is set before us so clearly that our eyes would have to be blind not to see what God says in His Word. Here in these verses there is darkness, there is defilement, there is depravity. And the Apostle Paul makes no excuses for what he says, and he is simply displaying for us our human nature. In fact, these verses show all are under the power of sin, and therefore every single one of us has no righteousness of our own. In fact, no one can be justified on the basis of who they are and of what they have done by the works of the law and so on. You cannot even by nature, because you are a human being, do good works as far as God is concerned, because God says, in the flesh dwells no good thing. Now you might be tempted to think, well, this is not, some of these things, they're not me, therefore there is some part of my flesh that is acceptable. In my flesh, the apostle says, under the inspiration of God, there is nothing good, nothing pleasing to God. So by nature, I cannot do good works that please God. By nature, I cannot even keep the law of God because I am in the flesh, is what the apostle says. Now, verse 18 begins a new section for us. Verses 1 through 17 has formed the introduction to the epistle. Verses 16 and 17 are the key verses to the entire letter of Paul to the Romans. And those verses are simply this: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith, just as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. That's what Paul wants to communicate to the Romans. The righteousness of God is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verse 18, the Apostle Paul switches direction. And what he is going to do now is expose sin, that all of us are under sin. First of all, in these verses, every Gentile is under sin, is sinful. Then in chapter 2, verses 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 9, he's going to say that every Jew is not accepted to God by righteousness that he thinks he has done. Namely, all Jews are sinful. So all Gentiles are sinful, all Jews are sinful. Therefore, Romans 3, verse 10 through Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, all are guilty. Whether you are Jewish, whether you are Gentile, you Romans, you are all guilty. We're all condemned before God. Because universal sin brings, of course, with it universal guilt. All of us are guilty. There is none righteous. No, not one. None. Now, the righteousness of God in verse 16 and 17 is revealed in the gospel. And Paul says the gospel of Jesus is God's power for salvation. And you can only receive this righteousness, he says, by faith. And faith, of course, is the gift of God. And then he begins to talk now about the condition of humanity. Now, what I want to do with this passage in the time that we have is to deal broadly with the text. I want to take the big ideas, I want to take them out of the passage and present them to you. So let me first of all say a word about the structure of 18 through 32. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is building reason upon reason upon reason upon reason. So there are a lot of what we call subordinate clauses. In fact, you could start at verse 32 and just work your way all the way back up to verse 18, and the conclusion of verse 18 would be God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's right-hand man, said that if you are ignorant in matters of grammar, you will be ignorant in matters of theology. And this is true of this passage. This is a passage where there are subordinate clauses, one after the other. Paul gives a reason, and then he gives a reason for the reason, and then a reason for the reasons of the reasons. And he just goes on, one after the other, deeper and deeper, as it were, in progression in this passage. And it behooves each one of us to try and see and grasp what Paul is saying. When you think that all is dark, and when you think that he has reached the end and that there is no hope for us, it's as if Paul will just go deeper into the darkness, deeper into the depravity of humanity, to reveal to us that nobody should ever think that they are not sinful before a holy God. Now, there are three problems that I want you to think about in the passage. And these three problems, each of them are receiving the wrath of God. The problems are these. Number one, a spiritual problem. Number two, a sexual problem. And number three, a social problem. Spiritual, sexual, and social. And these problems, the Apostle Paul is going to say to us, are building one upon another. And therefore, because they build upon each other, each of them, there are consequences to the spiritual problem, there are consequences to the sexual problems, there are consequences to the social problems. And he just connects them all together and lays down his building blocks, as it were. He's like a skillful surgeon who dissects the disease of humanity. And before the apostle can give a remedy, he must provide the diagnosis. And this is the first part of the diagnosis of the universal sin and guilt of man. So, let me tell you about the first problem, the spiritual problem. What is the spiritual problem? In verses, the second part of verse 18 through verse 25, the spiritual problem is idolatry. The spiritual problem is idolatry. That's number one. Number two, the moral problem, the sexual problem, verses 25, 26, and 27, is immorality. First problem, idolatry. Second problem, immorality. The social problem in verses 28 through 32 has to do with the intellect. The intellect. So you have idolatry, immorality, and intellect. MacArthur, John MacArthur, says that in these verses you have the essence, the expression, and the extent. That's true, I think. But I prefer my explanation. It's much more easy to understand. Spiritual problem? Idolatry. Sexual problem? Immorality. Social problem? How we think. The intellect. And so on. Now, what is the main statement of these verses? Surely it's verse 18. In verse 18, the apostle says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, what stands out from that is not so much the wrath of God, though that does stand out. But if you will notice back in verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God. What he compares that to in verse 18 is the unrighteousness of men. So on the one hand, Paul says, here's God's righteousness. It's in the gospel, which is the power of God, which brings salvation. Over here is the unrighteousness of man in comparison to the righteousness of God. And what Paul's going to do is expose the unrighteousness of men against which God's wrath is being revealed in verse 18. So all that God is, man is not. And all that man is, God is not. God is righteous, man is unrighteous. It's like night and day. It's like life and death in comparison. Now the question is, what are the consequences of the unrighteousness of man? Well, there are two of them. Number one, the rejection of the truth. And number two, a rejoicing in sin. The rejection of the truth, the rejoicing in sin. You reject the truth, you rejoice in sin. And if you are rejoicing in sin, you have rejected the truth. This is what the apostle is saying. Now we must not miss what is so obvious in each of our three problems. Because notice the phrase that the apostle uses. He uses the same phrase. Look at verse 24. He says, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. Each of those statements, God gave them up, follows what we call an exchange. What is the exchange? Look at verse 23 first of all. The exchange is that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. What is that? That's idolatry, right? Then, he says, in view of exchanging God's glory for images, then, verse 24, God gave them up. So there's a result from idolatry. That's the first thing. The second one, look at the second exchange, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And in view of exchanging the truth, what happens? Verse 26, God gave them up. Third exchange, in verse 26 also, the Bible says they exchanged natural relations. And the consequence of that exchange is in verse 28, God gave them up. Now here's this problem. When God gives them up, let's ask ourselves the question, do they get better? No. They get worse. They don't improve. Do they stop themselves? No. They go deeper into sin. Do they restrain themselves? No. They don't restrain themselves. And so you have this progression given in the exchanges that take place. Exchanging God for images, exchanging the truth, and exchanging natural relationships. Therefore, God gave them up to certain things. And the progression of going into deeper sin is seen in those exchanges or those ideas of exchange. Now, verse 18 talks about the wrath of God. The Bible talks about the wrath of God. Paul says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Not will be revealed, but is revealed. And this is a very important point that he wants to make. The wrath of God, he says in verse 18, is presently being revealed from heaven. Now you know and I know that in the past, God's wrath has been revealed from heaven, hasn't it? In fact, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came and brought judgment. And he excluded them from the garden. That was the wrath of God. That was the judgment of God. What about Noah and the flood? The world is condemned and judged. It comes under the wrath of God. What about, in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire, the Bible says, came out of heaven and consumed those cities. That was the wrath of God. That was the judgment of God. What about Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, the priest? They offered strange fire in their priestly duties, and fire came from heaven and consumed them because they were not offering what God said, when you worship me, this is how you must worship. They thought they could come any old way they pleased. God's wrath was poured out upon them. Now, you know, no doubt there are different aspects and different kinds of the wrath of God that we see in the Bible. Sometimes you hear people talk about cataclysmic wrath or eschatological wrath or the final wrath or judgment of God. I don't believe it's necessary to try and categorize the kinds of wrath of God. Listen, God's wrath is God's wrath. God's wrath is always the same wrath. It's God's wrath. The real question is this, as far as Paul is concerned, how is God's wrath being revealed? Now you see that word revealed, that's what we call a continuing present. It's in the present tense. It's not the past, and it's not the future. It's not, Paul's not saying God's wrath will be revealed. He's saying God's wrath is being today, as he writes, revealed. And not only that, but because it's a continuing present, God's wrath is continuing to be revealed. Continuing to be revealed. And God's wrath is seen in that similar phrase, verse 24, 26, and 28, God gave them up. That is the display of the wrath of God. Now, I know and you know that there are natural consequences to sin. The Bible teaches that. You reap what you sow. The Bible teaches. So for instance, this is even a natural kind of law. If you drink too much, you get a headache. If you eat too much, you get a stomach ache. If you play with fire, what happens? You get burned. That's the idea that Paul wants to communicate. There are consequences to sin. When God gave them up, what is he giving them up to? It is a judicial abandonment by God. He is abandoning them. He gave them up. He removes his restraints from them. You can be very thankful, brother and sister, for the restraint of God. You probably are not aware of all those times God has restrained you. It is there. When God takes away his restraint, oh, how destitute such a person would be, right? To have no protection from God, but for God to give them up to whatever they want, and for him to stand back. Now, you know, we have a classic example of that in the Bible, don't we, in the life of King Saul in the Old Testament. It is the life of sad decline, spiritual decline. He starts out well, it would seem, head and shoulders above all of his people. And then begins the miserable decline into sin, into darkness, to the point where God has left him. God has left him. God gave them up. The lesson is very clear. If we persist in sin and if we refuse to repent, then God might give us up to his wrath. Give you over to your sin. In other words, if you abandon God, God will abandon you. That's what Paul's saying. That is a terrifying thought. That is a terrifying thought. If you abandon God, God will abandon you. That's what Paul's saying about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. God's wrath, you will notice, is against man's sin. And how does he describe man's sin? Look at verse 18. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness. All the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is ungodliness? Well, it's the opposite of godliness, right? But what does Paul mean when he says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men? Well, he is talking about the failure to worship God, meaning God as he has revealed himself. Namely, they do not believe in the character displayed by God. It's an idolatrous issue. Ungodliness is against God. Unrighteousness, of course, is the opposite of righteousness. Here you have the failure, as it were, to obey God. You have the failure to worship God. You don't know his character. You don't recognize his character. You don't want to know God. You refuse his character. Now here is God saying, this is my standard. This is my law. It's righteousness. And man is unrighteous. He does not want to do what God says. His conduct. Now listen, here's a very important thing for all of us to understand. When God created Adam in the garden, he created Adam in his own image, and in the image of God is invested the qualities, the character of God, and the conduct of God, who God is and what God does. God is God, and God does holy things. God is holy. And when Adam is created in that, Adam can understand God, he can know God, he can comprehend God, he can do righteous things. But what does he do? He sins against God. And from the moment of his sinning against God, he has plunged himself and all of his posterity into ungodliness and unrighteousness that has to do with character and conduct. And the very passage here is about the character of men and the conduct of men. They do what they do because of who they are. And that is always true. That is always true. So a man's character is revealed by his conduct. Now, our spiritual lives, Paul's going to say, our sexual lives, our moral lives, our social lives are swamped. Swamped with all unrighteousness and with all ungodliness. So let me take you to problem number one, the spiritual problem, which is idolatry. Commandment number one is what? Prohibits idolatry, right? We are commanded to worship the true and the living God. Man's big problem, of course, is that he is idolatrous. He would rather worship anything except God. Now, you know, there's a remarkable passage in Psalm 135, same passage, by the way, in Psalm 115, says this: "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." That's idolatry. That's idolatry. God has been very gracious to man. He has revealed himself. You are holding a Bible in your hand. That is what we call the special revelation of God. There is creation outside. That is what we call the general revelation of God. God has revealed himself in general revelation, creation, and he has revealed himself in special revelation in his word to us. So nobody can say God has not revealed himself. In fact, Paul's later on going to say they are without excuse. They cannot say, nobody can say, I didn't know. I didn't know that God was the creator, and I didn't know that God had specially or specifically revealed himself as he has in his word. I didn't know that. If you don't have a Bible, you have creation. Now listen, creation does not save. It is general revelation. But what it does is it points to one creator, to the living and the true God. So God has revealed himself. You can see that in verses 19 and 20. Notice what he says. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So nobody has an excuse, is what Paul says, right? So we can know God as creator because he has shown himself as creator and because he's made it plain to us. Now, what is creation? Creation is simply the things that are made. That's what Paul says. And Paul says, in the things that are made, verse 20, you see God's eternal power and you see God's divine nature. In other words, creation is revelation. A revelation of who God is, his divine nature. A revelation of what God has done, his eternal power displayed. Namely, the invisible attributes of God, that which you cannot see, God has actually revealed and made them plain. So nobody can say, I didn't know there was God. Because God has made it plain. And God has shown it to them. So, end of verse 20, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Now, verses 21, 22, and 23 are the fulfillment of the end of verse 18. By their unrighteousness, end of verse 18, they suppress the truth. I think the King James Version talks about they hold, in unrighteousness they hold the truth. That word hold is not the right translation. It's the idea of holding down or holding back. The English Standard Version says suppress the truth. That's a good translation. They suppress the truth. They put down the truth of God. Now, how do you do that? How do these people, these Gentile sinners, how do they suppress the truth? Number one, they reject the evidence that God has provided, namely His creation, as proof. And number two, they reject what their conscience convicts them of. They know God, the apostle says. Verse 21, although they knew God, they shut God down. They don't thank Him. They don't honor Him. They reject Him. So they reject God's revelation. They shut Him down, although, verse 21, they knew God. Now notice what happens to someone who suppresses the truth, verse 21. Two things. They become futile in their thinking, empty, vain, in their minds, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Their hearts become darkened. So notice, futile mind, darkened heart. Those are the consequences when you don't want anything to do with the Word. When you suppress the truth, your mind has become futile, your heart has become darkened. And what is the expression of a futile mind and a darkened heart? Verse 22 and verse 23. They became fools. Even though they say they are wise. You see that? They claim to be wise. God says they're fools. You remember the rich man, the farmer, who wanted to build bigger barns. Business was going well. I'm doing so well. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to sit back and say, Saul, take your ease. God says, you fool. You fool. They think they are smart. God says they are fools. They became fools. The second thing they do is they exchange God, the immortal glory of God, for images. What kind of images? Birds, animals, man, creeping things. Is not that the height of folly? By suppressing the truth about God, by exchanging the glory of God for images, they become idolaters. They become idolaters. That's the first problem. That's the first step. And every single sinner in this world, and we're all sinners, that's our first problem. It's spiritual in nature. It has to do with the character and the conduct of God. And we commit idolatry. Did you know that there's a major consequence to idolatry? It's in verse 24. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The first consequence is a defiled heart. You know what comes out of idolatry? A defiled heart. Not a clean heart, not a pure heart, but a defiled heart. That is the internal result of the folly of man in verse 22, and it expresses itself outwardly in idolatry, whether it's the worshiping of birds or animals or even man himself. Or man is trying to create supermen. That's idolatry. That's the worship of man. Idolatry is essentially a spiritual problem about worshiping God. Because you're not worshiping the true God in idolatry. You're worshiping anything other than God Himself. Now, verse 25 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature, man, birds, animals, creeping things, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Paul says, listen, let me show you the glory of the immortal God. He's the Creator who is blessed forever. And then he just says, amen. That's the truth. So be it. Get it in your minds. Get it in your hearts is what the apostle's saying. So man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, what is the lie? Well, man says he's worshiping God. Man says, I worship God. But in reality, it's a lie. They worship and serve, as verse 23 says, the Creator. When man abandons the true worship of God, God gives him over to a defiled heart. And brothers and sisters, what is the fruit of a defiled heart? It is a dishonored body. A dishonored body. Look at verse 24, 26, and 27. Verses 24, 26, and 27 are about sexual sin. Sexual sin comes from a defiled heart, which is idolatrous, and expresses itself in dishonored bodies. Now, the sexual sin, by the way, is always the fruit of idolatry. If you read the Old Testament, you will always see connected with idolatry is immorality. Always. It's always connected together. And the spiritual problem, sexual sin, which is the fruit of idolatry, expresses itself in lust, lust of the mind, lust of the heart, lust with the eyes, in fornication, in adultery, in homosexuality, in pornography, in all manner of lust. And the fruit of that from a defiled heart is a dishonored body that happens. So idolatry becomes the fuel to impurity. It's like pouring oil on a fire. You fall into idolatry. In other words, you refuse to believe God, you are heading down this road. That's what Paul says. You make the mistake of not knowing the true God, you are headed this way. Without exception, you are going in this direction, Paul says. So because man is like this, our second problem, which is serious, right? A sexual problem. A sexual problem is, of course, a spiritual problem. Always. Always. The two are connected together. Notice the progression in verse 26. For this reason. What does verse 26 say? For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. He talks about women exchanging natural relations. And then men giving up natural relations. By the way, women and men in that verse are not the normal word that is used for men and women. It's the word that simply is used for male and female. As if they have become brute beasts, is what Paul wants you to get the idea. As if they have become beasts or animals. They're just male and female, female with female, male with male. They are not what men and women ought to be. He just expresses them with the basest word that he can find, the lowest word to describe men and women. I don't have to tell you, brothers and sisters, and especially you young men and young women, about sexual sin. The temptation to it is always lifelong. Doesn't matter, by the way, men. We are all tempted. And all of us must face our temptations under God. Do not think that you are exempt. Do not think for one moment, it's not my problem, it's his problem. It's all of our problem. The sexual problem, because it stems from our spiritual problem. The failure to worship God. Now this is what Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What is that? "That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in honor and holiness, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." That sounds like a commentary on Romans. We are not to dishonor our bodies through sexual sin, is what the apostle says. Now you notice that's on one level a dishonored body, but Paul says he goes deeper, doesn't he, into homosexuality. Homosexuality. And he calls homosexuality, women with women and men with men, as dishonorable passions. And where do they take place? He says in the body. In the body. Homosexuality, brothers and sisters, is not normal and it is not natural. It is contrary, as Paul says in verse 26, contrary to nature, and it is unnatural and shameful in verse 27. Who can come away from those verses and say that homosexuality is normal? No one. No one. And there is a consequence to homosexuality. At the end of verse 27, Paul says they are receiving presently in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now you remember when AIDS first broke out, everybody says there's the judgment of God. Well, that's probably true. That probably is true. But they are continually receiving the error of their ways, the penalty of that error in their bodies. Continually. Now, brothers and sisters, let us be clear about homosexuality, because this is an important issue in our own time. Number one, God says it is sin. Number two, God says it is unnatural. And number three, God says it is shameful. What does he mean? I'll tell you what he means. Lust is never love. Passion is never purity. Notice, never. Lust is never love. Passion is never purity. Never. In Genesis chapter 19, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which the apostle Jude says in verse 7 of Jude, says the same thing about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed them because of homosexuality. In Leviticus 18, verse 22, this is what God says. This is what God says. You shall not lie with a male. As with a woman, it is an abomination. You shall not. Sounds like a command, right? It is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, those who practice homosexuality shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Done. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, the law of God condemns men who practice homosexuality. That's the phrase. Men who practice homosexuality. Christian opposition to these sexual sins is not homophobia, like we are charged with. It is not homophobia. This is what God says. This is what the Word of God says. God says in His Word that you do not have unlimited right to your body to do with it as you please. That is the agenda of feminism. That is the agenda of the abortionist. That is the agenda of homosexuality. You can do as you please with your body, and nobody can tell you otherwise. Wrong. God says you can't do it. God says you cannot do it. If you do it, there are consequences. There are consequences. So holding to God's standard doesn't make you a bigot. When God holds to His own law, it doesn't make God a bigot. In fact, the New Testament says that we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11, 1 Timothy 5:20. But we must do it without partiality, without hypocrisy, and without harsh judgment. Now you know, the Bible doesn't forbid judging others. Doesn't forbid judging others. It only forbids judging that is ill-mannered, ill-motivated, unfair, unbiblical, and hypocritical. So you have to watch how you judge, right? Take the beam out of your own eye before you try and take the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. What is the standard of judging? What you feel? No. What God says. Period. In other words, we say what God says, we do what God says, nothing less, nothing more. As Christians, it is never possible to be neutral or uncritical at some point, because whenever you say what God says, those who are idolaters, those who are immoral, are going to oppose God and His Word. We must simply say what God says. Now you know, society says that we must suppress all biblical discernment. You can't have biblical discernment. Not only that, but they encourage undisciplined toleration. Not only that, but they encourage the criticism of those who criticize or make judgments. The best form of defense is offense. They go on the attack. Have we not seen that in our own country? God says we are to prove all things. God says we are to hold fast to what is good. God says we are to abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 20, 20 and 21. Now you know the visibility of homosexuality, I suppose, is much higher today than it has ever been. And make no mistake about it, it's going to get even higher. It's going to become more visible. In fact, the president recently in his inaugural address addressed and invoked three rights: women's rights, black civil rights, and gay rights, and used the word gay for the first time in an inaugural address to the nation. Now listen, justice is one thing, but immorality is another thing. God says justice is right. You must be fair and you must be just. And if people are in slavery or in bondage, you must set them free. That's the right, that's the just thing, that's the moral thing. But immorality, sexual sin, is never moral. It's always immoral. In fact, the Supreme Court, as you know, is going to visit this whole issue in about 2 months' time. He has two cases before it. I think one from New York and one from California. The outcome of that case could be massive, culture transforming, country transforming. If passed, it will lead to the legalization, without question, of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Without question. For 40 years, we have had the legalization of abortion. Do not imagine for one moment that it's not possible to have homosexuality legalized. You see, what exists in the closet must come out sooner or later. The sin that we hide in our hearts must come out sooner or later. It will be in the open without restraint. So we have gone from Sodom to Rome to America. Sodom, Rome, America. Let me ask you, where is Sodom? You can't find it. Where is Rome? Rome is no longer in existence. It was done in 476 AD. Where is America? Not only America, but Europe and other nations around the world. Paul says in verse 26 and 27, look what he says. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Notice it's exchanging natural relationships. Now listen, two women in a relationship is not a husband and a wife. It's a wife and a wife. And a wife and a wife is never marriage, ever. Two men in a relationship is not a husband and a wife. It's a husband and a husband, if I can use that language. And a husband and a husband is never marriage. Marriage is one man, one woman, period. Period. Why? Because that's how God made it. It's normal, it's natural. Tamper with it, you tamper with the design of God. And so we find that Paul says they are given up to the wrath of God, they are given up to judgment, and the wrath which God visits on sinful humanity consists in simply letting humanity carry on. That's the wrath of God. You want it? You can have it. He'll open the floodgates. He takes away his restraints. And all manner of sin breaks forth. And you know what happens? God brings a flood in Noah's day. God brings fire in Sodom and Gomorrah's day. Where is the great Athens, Alexandria, Rome? Where are they? They are dust. Dust. The punishment for sin in this passage is simply sin. More sin. You want it? God gave them up. gives them up to a defiled heart and to dishonored bodies. In other words, God's wrath is not the only divine restraint imposed upon sinners, but also in giving sinners a free hand to do whatever they please. That's the wrath of God. Now look around our society. Look around our country. It's breaking out in degeneracy, isn't it? It's breaking out. The restraints are being taken away, dismantled, so that man can be the essential thing, idol worship. That he can do as he pleases because his heart is defiled and dishonor his body, and you better accept it. It's what they say. You know, when God's wrath is poured out like this, God takes away his gracious lordship and he allows and permits unrestrained other lordships to prevail, to happen. Whenever man celebrates his freedom from the constraints of God's word, you may be certain that is a visitation of the wrath of God. And I'm telling you, man is celebrating his freedom from God's word. And that is a visitation of the wrath of God. So what should you do as an individual Christian? You must oppose and disapprove of such sin. What must we do as a church? Well, we refuse membership and office to those kinds of people. What must we do as a country or a government? Well, we need to restrain evil by imposing law, as it were. Not the law to do, but the law not to do. But you can see how far that we have abandoned even that. You know, recently it was Brother Nick that gave this to me. The National Cathedral in Washington said that it will now host self-same marriage. The Dean, the Reverend Gary Hall, said this: "I read my Bible as seriously as fundamentalists do." I'm not sure who he meant by fundamentalists, but we'll just say Christians do. "And my reading of the Bible," he says, "leads me to want to do this because I think it's been faithful to the kind of community that Jesus would have us be." Did you know that when Jesus received prostitutes and adulterers, he told them one thing: go and sin no more. That's what he said. That's what he said. Go and sin no more. Well, the third problem is the social problem. Verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So here you have a defiled heart, idolatry. You have dishonored bodies, immorality. Now you have a debased mind, the intellect. The word debased, by the way, is to be of no value. It's like the content of metal, which has lost its value. There's no value to it. Man's mind now has become valueless. Isn't that not true? He does not hold to values. There's no value. It's a debased mind. A failure to acknowledge God as God is idolatrous worship. And the fruit of idolatrous worship is self-worship. The body, the heart. And then God says he gives them over to a debased mind so that they can do what ought not to be done. You see what God's giving them over to do? To do what ought not to be done. You want it? Do it. And God's wrath has been poured out in that respect. We don't have time to look at the list of sin. Look at 29, 30, and 31. What a list of sin, right? Boy, what a categorization of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in the 20th century, said, "It's vile, it's violent, and it's vicious sin." 29, 30, and 31. Are we not living in a society that is destitute of righteousness? We certainly are. Hollywood is writing and rewriting the script for behavior. And listen, Washington is the promoter. And people, society, are the actors. The script is there. Soon the law will say it's okay. And society will say thank you and will do it. That is where we have come. Did you know that these verses 18 through 32 are about atheism? Any idolatry is atheism. These verses are about evolutionism, the rejection of the Creator who made all things. And can we not say that ultimately euthanasia is just down the road when it shall come into law, that these older folk of ours are just a plague on society? Because why should we waste all of our tax dollars taking care of them? Let's just get rid of them. Do you think that's far-fetched? I don't think that's far-fetched. That has already entered the minds of people. If you tamper with creation, you tamper with the Creator. So verse 32 says, here are people who have abandoned God and are abandoned by God to their sins in increasing depravity. And what is the response of man to this? Notice, even though he knows that sin is sin, even though he knows it's God's decree that those who do these things must be punished for them, even though they know that, what do? They encourage others. Have you ever wondered why do they approve of other sins? Because it validates their own sin, right? That's all they're doing. Paul says they know God's decree. They know there's punishment. They know they deserve to die. They know it. But yet they go on doing it. They don't stop and say, I better pay attention to God. They reject God. They reject the truth. They suppress the truth. They do as they please. So they validate their own sins by encouraging the sins of others. Do you know what that is? That is a complete abandonment of God. And the result of that is an abandonment by God of them. Is not this a tragic passage? Well, brothers and sisters, be careful with sin. It leads to a dark road. It is a dark road. It leads to a darker road. It leads to a defiled and a depraved road. Oh, what fools we have become, have we not? Not to see that man is a wreckage. Oh, what fools we are not to comprehend that Plato and Socrates and Aristotle are but the rubbish of Adam. Oh, what fools we have become not to see that Rome and Athens and Washington are but the degeneration of Eden. Decline, darkness, depravity. God is just. Because God is just, God punishes sin. And Bible says we are all sinners, therefore we all must be punished because we're all guilty. But wait a minute. When you look at verses 16 and 17, it's as if the door cracked open and the light shone through. Have you ever seen such a scene? There's darkness, crack the door, and the light streams in, doesn't it? What is that light? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's what that is. Refuse it. And you might find yourself on the Romans road to hell. These verses. Receive it. You will be amazed that it is the power of God to salvation and to righteousness. To the approval of God. To the favor of God. It's the very opposite of 18 through 32. So what should you do this morning? Well, if you want to worship God truly, you must receive the truth. A pure heart. Not only a pure heart, but you have to honor God with an honored body. Present yourself as a vessel for honorable use to the Master. You can rejoice in the truth. If you do these things, not only that, but if you want to serve God in your mind, then you have to rest in the truth. Are you rejoicing? Are you receiving? Are you resting in the truth? I do not know what the days will be that lie ahead of us. I know one thing only. God is on our side. If we love the truth, if we hold the truth, it does not matter what they do, as long as God receives the glory. We do not want glory for ourselves. We only want Christ to have His glory. And how shall He get it? He shall get it in the lives of His saints. Let this be an encouragement to all of us not to be like this. Don't go on the road, because the road goes down. It's not level, it's down. And it's slippery, and you will slide. Their feet shall slide, as Jonathan Edwards said in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know what the end of that is? Destruction. Oh, for the grace of God to do away with our sin. Oh, for the blood of Christ to wash us clean. Even now, if you have contemplated sin in any way, even now Jesus' blood can wash the foulest clean. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, what a revelation of the nature of man is brought before us by the Apostle Paul in this word. To be confronted by such things is not an easy thing to hear or a pleasant thing to believe and receive. But yet, Father, we are well aware that this is the state and the condition of humanity. Individuals, even churches, and the country. We pray that You would grant repentance to all of us, for we have sinned. Be merciful, O God, to us, we pray, for the sake of Your beloved Son. Thank You, Father, for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that His blood avails for us. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood are cleansed of all their stains. Oh, may that be true of each of us this morning. May we know Christ. May we know God. Thank You for Your word. Bless it to us, we pray. Take us from this place that we might be Your people and bring glory to Your holy name. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.